Father, we just confess this morning that we are overwhelmed by what's in front of us. I confessed, even as I drove into Houston, as I continue to see the floodwaters there, as I talk to friends, as we partnered with churches on the ground, as our team even mucked out just one house and a whole street of houses where everything was being brought out. It's an overwhelming process. I know for those that are there, those that have had homes destroyed, those that have lost loved ones in particular, God, it's just brought just a shock to them. Just they don't even know how to process all of it. But I just pray this morning that your peace would go out to those folks. I pray that your comfort would be there. I pray that you'd give wisdom to those who are helping to assist in the relief efforts. I pray, God, that you would help your church to rise up and to shine brightly with the love of Christ in the midst of this devastating hurricane and the relief that's going on. I pray that you would just please help us as a people to have compassion the way that you have compassion, and help us to love people and minister to them in practical ways in the coming days, weeks, maybe years. God, I pray for those that are coming to Austin, those that are being evacuated from their homes, even now as people are coming from Beaumont in the eastern part of Texas. We pray, Father, that you would just help us to be a hospitable and a loving and a gracious place to receive those people. And again, we pray that as a family of Jesus followers, that we would do everything we can to point them to the hope of Jesus, to the life that we have in Jesus. And we pray for those in India, those in Mumbai. We pray, God, that you would work through those believers that are there to help serve them. And we pray for just those that are grieving, those that are dealing with loss. And Father, I would just simply say this morning, have mercy on us. God, just have mercy on us, and please, Jesus, we pray that you would come soon and that you would restore all that's broken in this world. And we trust that, again, you hear us this morning. We thank you that you love us. We pray all this in your name. Amen. All right. Well, I'm going to go ahead and confess on the front end today the message. My heart has obviously been stirred by the work we've been doing this weekend and just some of the things we saw and even just reflecting on the process that's in front of us. So I found myself a little bit distracted even as I was wrapping up my prep for today. But I would say to you that what we're talking about today is so very important because this is the first day of a new ministry year for us at Point Community Church. You might be a guest today. This might be your first time here, but September 1st is kind of how we run our ministry year cycles. That's the first day of the new year. And each year, we have a focus. We have kind of a key theme and an idea. We really prayerfully ask God to show us what he wants us to do each year. And some of these themes, again, are really a part of us all the time. But we ask God, is there something that you really want us to lean in on this year? And it became very clear that God was speaking to our elders and to our staff that we need to continue to grow in making disciples. Now, again, that should not be something new. This should not be a new conversation. This should not be a surprise. It should not be the first time you've ever heard us talk about that. But we want to be very intentional. We want to be very clear. We want to be very helpful over the next year to help our church grow and be a disciple-making church. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to teach a series on this. Not that 3 weeks of doing a series is going to resolve all the issues we have with it by any means, okay? But what I hope to do is to really set the table for the remainder of this year and really for the rest of our existence as a church on how are we going to be a church that makes disciples. Why should we be making disciples? How should we be making disciples? What does it look like to make disciples? And so we're going to be talking about that over the coming weeks and months, and we trust that God's going to work in that. And so I would ask you to go ahead this morning to pull out your Bible, if you have a Bible with you, and we're going to read one of the most famous, most important, most significant verses on discipleship in all the Scripture, okay? And I'll explain to you why in just a minute, but if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20, and I'll read it to you. You can read it from your own Bible. You can also read it from the screen behind me. But we're going to read through this passage, and then I'm going to talk a little bit about the backdrop to this passage, and we're going to talk a little bit on what this passage means for us today. But just know that today is really setting us up for some of the more practical pieces of discipleship in the coming days. So here we go. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Then Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." So, there's our passage for today. Scripture from Matthew 28, the very end of Matthew's account of Jesus' life. And he gives us this clear and direct instruction from Jesus, and how it was Jesus gave him this final instruction at the end of his life before he left the earth. And what we find in this is something that I think we need to reflect on regularly as a Jesus follower today. But I want to start with this thought that we don't really fully understand the significance of this unless we get the full picture behind how we got to this point. Now, what do I mean by that? Have you guys ever walked up on a conversation where they were talking about something and they'd been talking about it for a while and you kind of got in there in the middle of the conversation about halfway through and you were like confused and you're like, what are you talking about? What is going on here? Or maybe somebody's walked up on your conversation halfway through and they listened and they heard a few things and then they started interjecting, but they had no clue what they were saying because they hadn't heard the previous part of the conversation. You ever had that happen? Have you ever tried to go to the end of a book, pick up a book and read the last chapter? Any of you guys admit to doing that? Okay. And you just like, you read the last chapter of the book and some of you are like, you already break out in hives when I hear, when you hear that, right? You're like, you don't do that. I have a bad habit of, we don't really watch a lot of TV shows, but whenever I'll turn on the TV sometimes and there might be something on and I'll just start watching it and it may be like 2/3 of the way through. And my wife is like, "What are you doing?" And I'm like, "I'm watching TV, you know?" And she's like, "You don't even know what's going on, you know?" And I'm like, "Sure I do. I mean, I'm kind of just figuring it out. And I don't really, it's just mindless activity for me anyway, right?" But see, here's the deal. When you do that, when you step in 2/3 of the way through a show, or you step in at the end of the last chapter of a book or in a conversation, you don't know all of the prior conversation. You don't know like the character development. You don't know the plot lines. You don't know all the different parts of this thing. And so you're a little bit lost. You're confused. And you can make assumptions. You can miss key motivations. You can miss key details to the picture of what's going on in this storyline, right? And I would say to you that when you read the Bible, if we aren't careful, we will lift passages of Scripture out of sections of the text, and we will kind of make them say what we want them to say and forget how they fit into the bigger narrative, the bigger Scripture. Does that make sense? And so, you know, you might be around some Christians, and I'm not trying to make fun of anybody or condemn anybody here, but I want to be really helpful in terms of, we got to be very cautious when you just take passages out of Scripture, particularly when you take like a verse you really like, you just kind of lift that out and you say, okay, this is what I believe about God. It's just this one verse right here. This is what I think, okay? And we build, in essence, a buffet theology of how we, the things we like, and we kind of reject the things we don't like in the Bible, okay? But I would also say to you that when we think about the Bible in those terms, there's passages of Scriptures, too, that we miss the significance, we miss the importance because we don't remember how they fit into the bigger narrative, the bigger story of God. And I don't know if you realize this, but the 66 books in this Bible is all one cohesive narrative. We would call it the story of redemption, the story of God's redemption, okay? And we happen to be a part of that. We're not in this particular word, but we're alluded to in the future. But we know that this is about God and about his plan to redeem humanity. And so when we get to this passage in Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20, Matthew records some of the last things Jesus says to his disciples before he ascends. And I would say to you that this is very, very connected to the rest of the story. And it's not an addendum to. So when we talk about discipleship, keep following me here. When we talk about discipleship, we're not talking about something that we've made up. that we've created in the 21st century. We're not talking about an activity that we decide, you know what, it'd be good to be a disciple-making church, or we should make disciples. We're talking about something connected to God's grander narrative, his bigger story. And the reason why that's significant, again, is because we will miss some of the key parts of discipleship if we don't see how it fits into God's bigger plan. Now, to make that more clear for us, I want to go all the way back to the book of Genesis for a second. That's the first book of the Bible. And when we get to Genesis, we find the narrative telling us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, that's what we get. And God created this world, beautiful, amazing. It was full of pleasure. It was full of joy. It was full of perfection. But if you know the storyline, you know that only a few chapters into the Bible, into this 66-book narrative of God's redemptive story, humanity blows it. We mess it up. We screw it up, okay? And so we are here today talking about hurricanes. We're talking about the devastation of that and suffering in our world because the world's not the way it was originally designed. It wasn't designed to have suffering and heartache and all these terrible things that we experience in this life. It was perfect. It was beautiful. The garden was an amazing place. But now sin has entered the world. And I want to give you a few things here that I think will connect us to this bigger narrative on discipleship. In that when God created the world, he created us for himself. I mean, God's intent was he created us for himself. In fact, Colossians says this in the New Testament. It says in Colossians 1, we were created by him and we were created for him. We were created for God's glory, all right? That's what you and I were made for. You might not believe that yet. You may not have come to that understanding yet. You may struggle with that. But the Bible tells us that we were created for him. But sin, we naturally live for ourselves. Would you agree? We naturally, by our human nature, live for ourselves and not for God. This is a major problem. Not only that, but God created us to be satisfied in him. He created us to find our satisfaction, our identity, our worth, our security, our satisfaction in him. But guess what? Sin, our rebellion, leads us to look for satisfaction and security and worth and identity in other things. And so the world now, we see the implications of that. Instead of people being full of peace, they're full of chaos and turmoil because they're looking for something outside of God to satisfy them, to find their security, their worth, their identity, their significance. That's the story. God created us to reflect him. I mean, we're the only creation where he said, I'm going to create you in my image. So we're created in God's image. We have this beautiful opportunity to reflect God's glory, to demonstrate the picture of what God intended for humankind. We get to demonstrate that through reflecting his image. But sin has marred that image. So now when you look at humankind, you look at my life, you don't always see goodness and kindness and gentleness and humility. What do you see? You see pride, you see anger, you see bitterness, you see rudeness, all those things because sin has marred that image. What God intended for us to reflect in perfection now is marred by sin. God created us to be a close relationship with him. Did you know that God wants a relationship with each of you? He wants to be close to us. He wants us to know him. He wants us to actually walk with him. In fact, in the garden before the fall, it says that God would come and walk in the garden with man, with Adam and Eve. Can you imagine what that'd be like? To wake up in the morning, and instead of having to say, oh man, I better go read my Bible so I can get some God stuff in my life. You wake up in the morning, and God's like, hey, how are you doing? And you spend time with the living God, the God who created you, the God who you were made for. That's what Adam and Eve experienced. But then sin comes, and what happens? There's a separation. You know, Adam and Eve blame each other. They blame the serpent. They even, in a sense, blame God. Because Adam says, you know, the woman you gave me, God. And he's making an accusation that God giving him a woman is what caused him to sin. You see, there's a separation. There's this disconnect now. The relationship's not what it was. God created us to be fruitful and multiply, to reproduce worshipers of him. And when he said be fruitful and multiply, he didn't mean just like make more babies just for your own sake. He said he wants us to be fruitful and multiply to fill the earth with his glory because we have more human beings that are reflecting his image. But what happens? Sin comes and instead of worshipers of God, we now produce rebels, right? I mean, I know my babies, I love them, they're awesome, but they rebel against God. And I didn't have to teach them that. I didn't have to say, hey, here's how you lie. He didn't have to say, here's how you say mine, okay? They do that because that is in their heart. They have an operating system that is broken, that's marred by sin, that's self-centered. That is part of, again, the fall. And finally, God created us for life, but in our sin, we chose death. Do you guys realize that? I mean, people give God grief all the time, even people who say they don't believe in God. I know people who say, I don't even believe that there's a God. But when bad things happen, they're like, oh God, why did you do that? I mean, people blaming God who don't even believe in him. And I would say to you this morning that God didn't bring death into the world. We did by our own rebellion because we wanted to be God. We wanted things our way. And we have it our way. And we see what that leads to now. Now, why am I taking so much time in a conversation about discipleship to speak to these things? Because here's what I want us to understand. Discipleship is God's plan to rescue the world from all these implications. Are you with me? That's not typically how I hear about discipleship. I hear discipleship talked about as if it's, hey, listen, here's how we Christians make each other smarter Christians. This is how we Christians help each other know the Bible better. This is how we Christians learn how to be good people. And I want you to understand that a bigger picture is that God has given us this role, this responsibility, this activity called discipleship so that the world can be rescued, can be restored back to God's original design. That's what discipleship is all about. That's what it's for. If not, you will think that discipleship is just about morality, or discipleship is just about, again, being a good Christian, and you can define that any way you want. I mean, a lot of people do. And I would say to you, no, God, he made us for himself. And we need to be discipled back into that reality. We need to be aware that we were made for him and not for our own glory, for our own purposes, for our own agenda. In fact, I could even say this, that when I mentioned all those things to you, listen, God created us for himself, but we naturally live for ourselves. Discipleship is the process through which we understand with increasing measure that God made us for himself. That God created us to be satisfied in him. Discipleship is the process through which we understand that we find our ultimate satisfaction in him. That God created us to reflect him, but sin mars the image. Discipleship is the process through which we increasingly reflect the glory of God and the image of God that he put on us when we were made in his image, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? So discipleship's not disconnected from all of life. In fact, discipleship is a part of all of life for a believer because we are learning to live increasingly in God's perfect will and design. That's what it's about. And we've overcomplicated this thing by strategizing it and structuring it and even religious, is that a word, religionizing it? That's a new word. Let me use that one now. Religionizing it. We try to like make it into something that it's not. But ultimately, we realize that God is a God who is a relational God who loves us, and he wants us to closely walk with him, us to accomplish the purpose for which he created us to accomplish. And discipleship is a part of that journey. It is how we are getting back to that place of original design. Now, let me say this. From the Genesis account, thankfully, by God's grace, he didn't leave us in that state of brokenness, okay? He didn't just say, oh man, you screwed it, you screwed up, you blew it, it's game over for you, done. He actually put a plan into motion, and we know this because this is what the rest of the Bible, for those of you who might be new to the Bible, from that point forward, we see the plan of God unfold to make right what's been wronged in the garden. And so by the time you get to this place where Jesus has come, he's lived a perfect life, he's died on the cross for our sins, he's come out of the grave, and he's about to leave, he gives this commission. And I would say to us that now discipleship is God's plan in our day, in our age, to rescue the world, to reconcile the world to himself, okay? Discipleship is that plan. And it's a brilliant plan, by the way. Not that God needs me to tell him that. God is brilliant. God is wise. God knows everything. But it's a brilliant plan because what he's saying to us is that we get the message of the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and we get to take it to the world person by person by person. And we can take this message and it can contextualize into every corner and every crevice of the world. We can take this message, this good news of Jesus Christ, that we have embraced as a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, and we get to take that message into every part of the world. Are you with me still? And so the cool thing about discipleship is that it's not just a program. It's not just even just some strategy. It's not even just some organized structure. It is God's working through his people so that every person on this planet can know him. In fact, 1 Peter, some of you guys may know this verse, but 1 Peter is a great description of what the church is in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter is writing there. And I just want to read it to you. It's actually not even going to be on the screen, but I think it's really significant in light of our discussion. Here's what he says. Verse 9 in chapter 2. He says, but you, and he's talking to believers, followers of Jesus. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And what I would say to you is that as God's people, as Jesus' disciples, this is our role, this is our opportunity, this is our commission, is to go and to declare who God is and what he has done to the whole earth, and to help people grow up in that reality and how that applies to every facet of our life. Now, there has been a departure from God's plan, from God's original design. And even though God sent, he sent messengers, he sent kings, he sent prophets, he sent these leaders, he even gave them laws, rules, regulations, he gave them practices to try to remember who God was and to help them follow him and even to represent him in the earth, they kept screwing up, they kept blowing it. And if you've read the Bible, you know that through the whole Old Testament, I mean, it's just this pattern of the people, you know, coming to God, seeking God's mercy. God gives them mercy. And then within a couple of generations, they've abandoned him again. And it's just secular, right? Over and over. And God sends a prophet and he says, you guys need to repent. And they do. And then shortly after that, they find themselves right back down the same trail of rebellion and rejecting God. Until Jesus shows up on the scene. And again, he was the Messiah. He was the ultimate sacrificial lamb. He goes to the cross and dies on that cross for our sin, paying the penalty for your rebellion and for mine. He pays that penalty, and he makes a way. And I need to say something here, because there may be some of you sitting here today, and we find it all the time, that there are people who sit in church for their entire lives and still think that somehow there is another way to God besides putting our faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus. And I want to just reiterate this point, because I don't want to ever assume this, especially in the United States, where we've westernized church to the degree that we think church is really about being good people. I want you to understand that the person and work of Jesus is the only way that you and I can be made right with God. It's the only way. You don't build a resume to say, God, you should accept me because now I've been a good person. Besides, that would be really evil of God, because he didn't give us that's not what he said. It's not like you can weigh it in the scales and figure out how to tip it one way or the other. But I would say to you this morning that if you want to know God, if you want to have a personal relationship with God, you can have one. It's a gift. But it's a gift that comes through you putting your faith and trust in Jesus. And he offers that to you. He died on the cross for you. He loves you. He wants to forgive you for your sin. He wants you to be in a right relationship with him. Now, some of us don't want to receive that because we'd rather earn our way. We'd rather make up our case. But there's only one way to God, and it's through the person of Jesus. And I want to make sure I'm crystal clear on that, because we cannot be disciples of Jesus until we've received the gift of salvation. We cannot be fully embracing being a follower of Jesus until we've first laid down our right to be in charge and to be in control and to call our own shots, which is what most of us want. It's what our flesh wants. But here's what I can say to you, that as we trust Jesus, as we follow him, as we surrender our lives to him, we will find life there. That's why we say we want to point people to life in Jesus, because we believe that when you follow Jesus, you will find life there. You will not find ease or comfort, necessarily. You will not find an unending supply of protection from the world's storms in life, because you guys know in this hurricane that both Christians and non-Christians were struck by this thing, right? I mean, people who love Jesus and who are following Jesus, their houses are destroyed. And people who don't know Jesus and don't have life in Jesus and have never put their trust in Jesus, their worlds are destroyed. Their homes are destroyed. So I'm not saying that if you follow Jesus, you get a free pass from suffering. That's not the case. But in the suffering, you can have peace. In the suffering, you can know that there's a bigger picture, there's a bigger reality. And that is through the person of Jesus, we have been reconciled to God. Now, I want to just spend the rest of our time today talking about this passage that we read on the front end. Okay, I want to talk about it a little bit, and then let me just go ahead and tell you that next week, when we get together, we're going to talk about the pattern of discipleship. We're going to talk about the pattern that Jesus set for us, because he is the ultimate disciple maker. Jesus knew exactly how to do this, and he models that for us. He sets a great example, and we're going to talk about some of the barriers to actually following his example that we have in our modern day. But I would tell you this morning that this passage is so significant because if we ignore it, we could very easily miss what God has for us in this life. And I believe that God has some exciting plans for us and some exciting opportunities in front of us to actually make a difference with this life that he's given us, with the breath that's in our lungs and the heart that's beating in our chest, that God's given us an opportunity to join him in his work and to see people's lives change for eternity. I mean, think about that. I mean, I'm assuming every person in this room wants to have an impact and influence that's going to last for eternity, right? And I think if you want to do that, I'm telling you, this is the way we do that. This is the way that your life will outlive you in this earth and in the life to come. So here we go. I want to go back to this passage and notice a few things, some observations, and then we'll close out our time together today as we just pray and ask God to help us grow as a disciple-making church this year. Notice when it starts, he says, the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. First off, he didn't say 12 disciples because guess what? Even Jesus had problem with commitment from his own 12, right? Because Judas, his disciple, one of the 12, betrays him. So as a disciple maker, as one who's pursuing to grow in disciple making, I'm encouraged that even Jesus, not that we're excited or that Judas betrayed Jesus, we're reminded actually that even Jesus, who was the best disciple maker ever, had one who abandoned him, in fact, betrayed him. So this is hard work. But it says the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. Jesus had said, I want you to meet me at this mountain at this time, at this place. And so there they go. And verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped. Okay, that makes sense. I mean, they see Jesus again. He's resurrected. They've kind of gotten past that whole, like, we're freaked out by this. Remember the first time he shows up in the upper room? He walks through the wall, which that would kind of freak you out. And then he basically shows up on the scene, and he has to say twice to them, peace to you. Because they're like, their minds are just being blown as they see a resurrected Jesus, right? Same would be true for you, if we're honest. And here he is. He shows up, and it says they worshiped him. They worshiped him. It's beautiful. It's awesome. It's expected. But you know what's not expected? The next phrase. But some doubted. Wait, we're talking about Jesus' closest disciples, his closest friends, the ones who saw him go into the cross and be resurrected, and they doubted. See, the human heart, the human condition is prone to doubt. They're prone to doubt. And that's okay. I mean, Jesus didn't say, well, I'm going to kick you to the curb because you're doubting. No, it actually says he comes near to them. That's the next verse. I love that. I think that what is beautiful about that, even in the way the language is spoken there, is that Jesus comes near to us. Whether you're doubting or whether you're worshiping, Jesus comes near. Whether you are like, yes, I'm in, or whether you are like, no, I'm not, keep you at a distance, Jesus comes near. And I will tell you this morning that none of us, I'll tell myself this, I will not listen to the Great Commission, to the commandment that Jesus gave in this, go make disciples. I'll never listen to that until I recognize that Jesus has come near to me. That he came in the flesh to live a sinless life and to die on the cross for my sin. But when I understand the connectedness, the closeness, the intimacy that Jesus longs for, it positions me to want to listen to him. It puts me in a place to want to obey him. God is not a God who's distant, far off, out there in the distance, just yelling commands at us. He comes near to us. Even today, he still comes near to us through his word and through his spirit. He comes near. And he tells us, I love you. And he tells us, I want you to know me, and I want you to follow me, and I want you to experience life in me. But notice what he goes on. He says, Jesus came near, and he says something really powerful. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, That is a tough phrase for our culture, for our world today, for humans. And it's not that it's new. I mean, people have always wrestled with that. But Jesus flat out tells them, he says, all authority has been given, and heaven and on earth, it's been given to me. So he's just setting the table in the front end, making sure that they know who's in charge. I think by this point they know that, but he's reiterating the point. And the way it's recorded here is for our benefit, I think, as much as anything. That we are reminded that Jesus is Lord, that he is King, that he's in charge. I will not listen to his instruction as long as I don't think he's actually in charge. That I don't think he's Lord. A phrase that I think was taught to me when I was a kid. It's like, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. You ever heard that phrase? I think many times in our lives, we're like, we like Jesus, we like his example, we think he's a really good guy, he's a pretty good teacher, seems pretty cool, think we'd actually like to hang out with him, but when it comes to like him being king over everything, him being in charge, him being the Lord, him having the authority over all heaven and earth, man, I don't know if I want to go that far. And here's the thing, Jesus says, I am Lord, I am the one who has authority. And it's by that authority that I am now commissioning you. I'm sending you. And this is specifically to his apostles, to his disciples. And so he says to them, what does he say? He says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Now, the primary verb, this doesn't make sense to us in English. When we look at it in English, it looks like he's given four commands. But actually, in the original language, if we understand this commission, it's really one primary command with some modifiers. And the primary command is to make disciples. Okay, so he's saying, make disciples. And he's saying this to his disciples, by the way. He said, I want you to make disciples. Now, the question, of course, and we're going to cover this in more depth in the next 2 weeks, but what is a disciple? Well, the word disciple, which is mathetes in the Greek, means learner, pupil, student. And so Jesus is saying to his students, I want you to go make more students, right? He's saying, I want you to make disciples. It's much more than just simply knowledge transfer. In fact, in the United States, in our modern world, the way that we educate people sometimes is a little bit disconnected. It's a little bit just, it's more like somebody just standing up and talking at you and conveying information to you and conveying content to you, right? That's not what Jesus meant when he said, go make disciples. You see, in fact, they understood that discipleship was an all-encompassing life process where you weren't just teaching information or content, but you were actually showing them how to do it. And I know that because of that kind of mindset, that kind of instruction, it's very high-level commitment because you're not just saying, sit in a classroom and hear me teach some things to you. He's saying, follow me and do as I do. Follow me and look at the way I treat people. Look at the way that I engage people. Look at the way I love people. Wait, look at the way that I live and follow my example. So it was a full-on teaching process that wasn't just what was taught, but it was what was also caught through the experience of watching his life. Now, parents in the room, this is one way discipleship, and we're going to talk about this more too, but discipleship happens for us. Our kids are being discipled by us for better or for worse, right? Our kids, our children, if you have kids in your home, they're being discipled by you for better or for worse because what they are doing is they're watching your life. Yes, they hear what you say, but they also watch what you do. And that's for me too. And I live with that reality every single day because I watch my kids mimic my behaviors. They value the things I value. I mean, I've taught them well to love the Longhorns, okay? And so they do that. And it was a brutal day yesterday. But here's the thing, we don't just teach content, we show them what it looks like. And so this learner is a learning position of much more than just knowledge transfer. It's a life transfer. It's a values transfer. It's a behavior transfer. It's a belief transfer. And so when churches, which I've been a part of some great churches through the years, when local church expressions turn discipleship into classroom experiences only, we're not actually doing a great job of discipling people. I mean, we're giving them the bullets, the bullet points. I mean, listen, We live in a culture where you could listen to a podcast nonstop for the rest of your life and never explore all the depths of the teaching that's available to you. It's not just about teaching, though. It's not just about sermons. It's not just about Bible studies. It's about how are we obeying Jesus. It's about how are we actually implementing this content. We are educated far beyond our obedience in the United States. But we need help to actually live this thing out. And so when Jesus says make disciples, he must make much more than just simply a learner, than simply someone who's smarter. And so when I said a while ago, this is the primary verb of this passage, we're going to lean in on this verb in the coming weeks with specifics on how you do that. How do you move past just it being content, just information, just knowledge transfer? But I would say that also these modifiers help us understand what that looks like. When he says go, he's saying to his disciples, you gotta move. You gotta get out of this room. You can't just sit here and have a little holy huddle and hang out till I come back and get you. He says, you gotta go. In fact, we know he means go out of there and not just help each other get deeper and more devoted in this little huddle of disciples, because he says, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, right? He says to all nations in this particular passage, but in Acts, he says that you'll be my witnesses in all these places. There's the graphic that we have for this series. If you look at it really closely, we have a guy here in the church that designed this graphic, but specifically it's got some of the Austin cityscape involved in that graphic. And that's our Jerusalem. That's our home place. This is our backyard. I think everybody, I mean, you may not live in Austin, but those of you who call Austin home, this is our Jerusalem, or Buda, or Kyle, wherever you live in this area, that's our Jerusalem. When Jesus said, you got to go and make disciples of all nations, you start where you live, right? But then it goes out from there. It doesn't just stay there. It goes to all the nations, to every people group. When he says Ponte Ethne, that's to all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all peoples all over the planet that need to hear this good news, this message about Jesus. And so he says, go. And as you are going into all of life, that's why church isn't just a Sunday gathering. It's not just an hour and a half of your week where you go sit into a church environment. I don't mean that to be offensive to anybody, but church is not just this setting we're sitting in right now. We are the church. The people are the church, and we are living on mission. We are taking the gospel to all people in all of life, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, where your kids play sports and they have hobbies, where you have hobbies, what things you're doing at the schools that your children go to. Wherever you find yourself, we are going to make disciples in all of those places. Again, more that could be said about that, but I want to move on. He says, what should you do? He says, well, you should go make disciples of all nations. You should baptize them. You should baptize them. We had a team with us in Indonesia, and this kind of became more real for them, I think, when we were there in Indonesia last October, because we were working with the missionaries there as we were sharing the gospel with Hindus. These Indonesian Hindus that were on Bali, and one of the missionaries said, look, here's the process. You go through explaining the gospel to them, and here's a great way to do it. We used some contextual, cultural things to kind of get to the message of Jesus. And then he said, when they say, yes, I want to follow Jesus, you pray with them, and then you take them and you get them baptized. And some of our team are like, what? Like, isn't that like the professional pastor's job? Where does that say that in the Bible? Where does it say that only the professional pastor should be baptizing people? Well, obviously, this instruction was to the apostles, and I would say to you that the pattern that's for us is that anyone who has the person and work of Jesus alive and well in them, who has received the gospel, has the Spirit of God living in them, and who is under authority, has the authority. And so we should go. As disciple makers, we should go and we should baptize. So if you come here at a point, and the baptism's kind of hidden over here, this little pool over here we have, we love it when people who are not pastors are baptizing, but they do it under the authority of the local church. In the name of Jesus. He says you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are children of God. We are following Jesus' example because we have been saved by him and we are sent in the power of the Holy Spirit. See, baptism is identifying with Christ and his church, and it is also a commission to go. When we are baptized, we go. And I want to be an encouragement to you that if you've never been baptized, you are being disobedient to Christ. And his command, his instruction. If you've never been baptized, I realize that for some, it freaks us out to think about getting in front of a group of people and being baptized. But I'm telling you that when you surrender your life to Christ, When you follow Jesus, if you can trust him with your eternal salvation, you can trust him with standing in front of a group of people and being baptized and identifying yourself with him. And it is so worth it. We see this consistently over and over and over again, that when people choose to be baptized and follow Jesus' instruction, a whole other level of blessing is poured into them in power and strength because they are obeying him. And obedience brings blessing. My kids can tell you that. And disobedience brings conflict. They can also tell you that, okay? All right? The point being this, if we want to follow Jesus, we need to obey everything he said. And he said, be baptized. Go make disciples, baptizing them, following his instruction in that. That's not Nick's opinion. That's Jesus' instruction. That's not a church man-made thing. That's Jesus' instruction to us through the scripture. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he also says to teach them. And again, this is massive. This is a huge amount of content we could go here. But I already mentioned the teaching is much bigger than just simply passing on knowledge. But he says specifically, teach them to observe everything I've commanded you, to obey. He's not saying teach so they just know. He's saying teach so that they do, so they obey. The reason why we are really bad at making disciples in the United States is because we actually don't help people obey. We just tell them information, and then we walk away, and we say, didn't you enjoy that? Or that was really inspiring, or that was really encouraging. But we don't do anything with it a lot of times. Now, I've seen many people in this room. I've watched your life, and I've watched as you've started to apply scripture, as you apply truth that God's teaching you, and you're growing, and it's awesome, and the life change that's happening has been so encouraging. If you want to grow, if you want to experience life change, then you have to do more than just simply give mental assent to God's teaching. You have to do more than just say amen, right? We have to actually say, Jesus, help me obey it. Help me follow you. Help me to do it, to put it into practice. You remember Jesus, when his own words, he said this. He says, if a man comes to me, hears my teaching, and does not put it into practice, he's like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand, and when the storm comes, his house is washed away. But he says, the one who comes and he hears my words and he puts them into practice is like the wise man who builds his house on the rock, and when the storm comes, his house stands firm. Why did he give that illustration? Because he says, you can hear his teaching and not obey it, and you're just is prone to just going off and drifting out into Neverland, to struggling with all that. But whenever you listen to Jesus' words, you put them into practice, you can stand on the rock. You can stand even in the storm and know the truth. And you can experience the goodness of God even in hardship. It doesn't mean we don't grieve. It doesn't mean that we disconnect from reality when hard things come. But we have a rock, and we get to experience what it's like to stand on the truth of God. That's why it was so powerful, even in this hurricane recovery relief, when you talk to a believer who's lost everything, but they are standing on the rock of God's word, they know that this is not the end of their world just because they lost their house. They're grieving. They're sad. It stinks. It's not fun. But they know that their house is not their life. They know that their car that got destroyed and washed down the street is not their life. They know Jesus' life. But when you watch people who don't know what, they don't know Jesus and they don't know the gospel and they don't know anything bigger than this here and now, when those storms come, guess what? They're devastated because everything is gone. Everything they put their hope in is gone. It's just a practical application of this exact thing. So I would just say to us again, we want to be people who are baptizing and who are teaching. And then the last thing I would say to us this morning is this. Notice on the front end, Jesus comes near. Notice on the back end, he says this, I am with you always to the end of the age. Discipleship is empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit, God's presence. And so as a church, if we're going to grow as a disciple-making church, we're going to have to lean on the Holy Spirit. We're going to have to listen for his voice. We're going to have to trust in his power, his strength, and encouragement to do that. If God was to remove his Spirit tomorrow, would the church in America even know? If God said, you know what, church, you seem to be doing totally fine, I'm just going to step back, which, by the way, Revelation gives us a picture of that. We talk to these different churches. He even says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. But if God's Spirit was removed from the church in the United States today, would there be any different? Would the world even know? Would we know? And I want to say to you that I believe we absolutely would know here at Point Community Church, because I sense every week God's Spirit working and I see him moving. And I'm thankful for that. So I'm not doom and gloom, all right? I see God's Spirit working, and I pray, and I cry out each week. And our prayer team prays, and they cry out each week before we gather in this place. And as we go out into all of our life, that God's Spirit would continue to be poured out. And he has graciously, mercifully met us in that prayer. Because if his Holy Spirit doesn't show up, we are doomed. If his Holy Spirit doesn't empower us, there is no way we can actually obey what he's told us to do. If his Holy Spirit doesn't show up, there's not one more person that's going to get saved, rescued. But by his Spirit, we can obey, people can get saved, life can be found in Jesus. Praise God, he's given us his Holy Spirit. We need to remember that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. When Jesus comes back and he will be with us finally, in person, it's going to be awesome. But between now and then, we have the Holy Spirit with us. And we need to be very careful not to neglect him, not to ignore him, but to ask God to speak to us through him. He is God with us. And we need his help. We need his presence. We need the hope and the encouragement that he can bring. We need the reminders. Jesus said that he will come and remind us and convict us and even bring comfort to us as we live out this commission to make disciples. So if you want to know what we're focused on here at Point Community Church, if you're new here, if you're like a guest, you're just checking things out, if you want to know what we're about, we said it earlier, we want to point people to life in Jesus, and we want to do that through making disciples. We want to do that because we know the greatest thing that we can bring to the world around us is this good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin, rose again, and if we put our hope in him, we can have life forever. And we want to believe, we want to help the world believe and understand that as we apply that truth, we will find increasing measure of life, identity, worth, security, significance, pleasure, satisfaction, all those things in the person and work of Jesus. And it will change everything. It will change everything. It will change how you view your singleness. It'll change how you view your work. It'll change how you view your finances. It'll change how you view your marriage. It'll change how you view your parenting. It'll change everything for the better. I want to pray for you guys, and I pray for myself. God, we thank you so much that you're good, and we thank you that you call us to go and make disciples. We thank you that someone came to us at some point in their life and at some point in our life and told us the good news of Jesus. I confess that there are so many times I take credit for my salvation as if I did something to deserve it. And I just, God, I just admit right now, if not for your grace, I would be lost. If not for your grace, I would be just consuming the things of this world and going my own way and reaping the consequences of that. But I thank you that you rescued me. And I thank you that you are continuing to rescue me from small-mindedness. And I thank you that you're continuing to rescue us as a people. And you're continuing to call us to yourself. And you're reminding us of your original design, that you created us for your purposes, for your glory, to reflect you to the world, that you created us for a close relationship with you. And you created us to reproduce more worshipers of you in the earth. And God, I would just pray right now in this moment for the people sitting in this room who've never received the gift, and I say gift because it is a gift of salvation. Maybe because they don't believe, Jesus, that you really are who you say you are. Maybe it is because they still feel like they've got to earn it, earn their way to you. They're doing good stuff. God, maybe it's because they've been wounded by churches and by Christians, and so it's turned them off to you. But I pray that you would break through all those reasons, and you would reveal yourself to them, and specifically, you would reveal your love to them, and that they would know today they can receive by faith the gift of eternal life, the gift of being with you forever, and the gift of knowing today real hope, real joy, real peace, even in the midst of suffering. So God, I thank you that Point Community Church is growing and being disciple-making church. And we thank you that it's not just something that we just dreamed up on our own or just came up with as a strategy, but it's connected to your plan to rescue the entire world. We love you, Jesus. We pray all in your name. Amen.